Welcome to the Ezra Project. The Ezra Project is a non-denominational teaching ministry designed to assist local churches to effectively equip God's people in understanding the Scriptures. Featuring the teaching ministry of Bible teacher Neil Silverberg. For over 30 years, Neil has studied the Word of God and carries a special burden to see Jesus Christ come alive in the written Word. For a catalog of all books and teaching messages available through this ministry, visit our website at www.ezraproject.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-325-9136. And now, with your message, your teacher, Neil Silverberg.
Jew and Gentile, we are one new man.
David is called a man after God's own heart, but he has a couple blights on his character. So what I'm saying is, recognize some hyperbole in the passage. Let's shoot for the best. But let's not make a standard so unreachable that we can, because we'll never have elders. Elders are sinners, people with still struggling with their sin nature, people dealing with discipline, but they are blameless in the sense of motive and desire for holiness, and certainly they're a step above the people in holiness, but they don't lag behind in that department. But we're not talking about sinless perfection, or none of us would be elders. I mean, I'm in an apostolic role, and I look at my life, and I appreciate where God's brought me, but I see so much more need in areas of my life for godly character, and I wonder sometimes. But, you know, the other side of that is God don't make any accidents, and if he's called you to it, he knows exactly what he got, and he's working. The key to elders is they are people who are continually changing themselves and pursuing God and pursuing holiness. But it's not a perfect standard that's it's unreachable, so I don't want to impart that. I realize those passages imply that, but remember the grace of God. Right. When I'm suggesting they're not elderses, I'm not suggesting they need to be fully on board, involved in the ministry, functioning in terms of, I mean, my wife doesn't minister publicly. We homeschool our kids. She's the most godly woman I've ever known. She loves the Lord. She loves me. And she disciples women one-on-one and serves in the nursery. But she has wonderful things to input to an eldership and to me. And yes, the spouses need to be right there with their husbands. Yeah, I mean, you look at Steve Fado's wife, and you look at my wife. My wife, we crossed a milestone. She spoke publicly the first time in a church in 27 years. And it's only because the pastor, I just preached, and I sat down, and he forced her to get up at the pulpit and give a testimony. I wish I had my video camera. But then you look at Sandy, and she's got a ministry in her own right, in public ministry. So you have different spouses that are going to have ministry graces and gifts, and they need to function. Those women in the Detroit Fellowship are like hidden gold. And when I go there, the women minister to me more than the men. I spend more time with Jan and Janine and those women because they're really prophetic. So we don't force any spouse to be involved to a certain degree. They have to be on board and committed. They can't be against or contrary, and that's happened before, and that'll shut a person down from eldership. They have to be together, but not all spouses will have public visible ministries. But any eldership consisting of men that doesn't include the wives in the input is nuts. I mean, it's just you're just shooting yourself in the foot. They should be included. Well, there's a real debate about whether Paul's referring to divorce or polygamy. That's another debate, and I remember in one church, group of churches that I worked with back in the 70s, they said if you were divorced before you were a convert, you cannot be an elder. And we argued against that, saying, do you mean that's a sin you commit before you're saved that can't be erased? I would have problems with that. But I don't believe that we should put divorced people in as elders that have been divorced after they're Christians. So the jury's out on whether Paul's dealing with polygamy divorce, or both. Most scholars tend to lean towards he's dealing with polygamy because it was a polygamous society, and he's saying we can't have an elder who has three wives. But if you take it literally, then we do. And I would personally not have any problem putting a divorced man in as an elder if the divorce occurred before he's a Christian. Then you run into, well, what if you have a divorce after a person's a Christian, but he's not the guilty party? He was abandoned by, or she was abandoned by, his or her spouse. We have a situation like that in Master Builders. And you have to look at 1 Corinthians 7 in that regard. I know a man right now that I work with that has been through more than one divorce and was a pastor, and we have forbid him to pastor again. So you will find scholars who say it's dealing with polygamy and those dealing with divorce. I think the best policy is to say it applies to both. But it doesn't mean, in my opinion, that if a person was divorced before they were saved, they're exempt from eldership. It's an abomination, and it's happening frequently, and the divorce rate is greater than the world's. And I remember a church saying that to me, you know, well, we need to forgive and all that. I said, well, and they know Shelley very intimately. I said, so you're saying if I show up, you invite me next month, and I show up and say, this is my new bride, Bobby Sue, you're just going to give me the pulpit? And they looked at me and realized when you personalize it, and that's what's happening, and people like that to me are exempting themselves from eldership. So I think we need to look for people that haven't been divorced, but we need to take into account situations that have occurred in lives. I don't think people should be exempt who are divorced before they're saved. And there are elders in our churches who are divorced before they're saved, and I'm comfortable with that. And there are people who are elders who are divorced after they're saved, but they absolutely are not the guilty party and did everything they could, and their spouse abandoned them. That's very rare, but we have one or two situations like that, and they're still elders. I do have a problem with a man just leaving his wife and saying, I'm going to still eld. No way. Without biblical grounds. And that happens, like you said, it happens frequently, and it's sick. So we need to decry that. The husband of one wife. Anything else? Good stuff. At the end of the teaching today, we are going to offer eldership for a price. We have three packages. The gold package. This is the Jewish portion of our service. Let's go on to talk about something we've not talked about, and the practical issue of the elder's relationship to a senior pastor. There's two mistakes that have happened in the body of Christ in New Testament churches. One is, which I was into in the 70s, trust me, it doesn't work. You could take all these passages in Timothy and Titus and say, the church is run by a co-equality of elders. There are churches in the world that espouse the idea of co-equal eldership. The idea is we don't need a senior man. We just need a group of elders. What's very interesting about those groups, when I've gone into them, I spent one day, and it's obvious who the senior man is, but he's in denial, and everybody else is in denial. That's an extreme. By the way, I told one church, I said, yeah, I believe the church is governed by co-equal eldership. I said, but you forgot one thing. The first century church was a citywide church, not a situation like we have. So if every pastor in Johnson City tomorrow woke up and said, I'm an elder in the city of Johnson City Church, and then they recognized apostolic ministry, you'd probably be closer to the first century church than we are. But the idea that every local church should be governed by a co-equal group of elders without a senior pastor is unbiblical and, to be honest with you, unworkable. It doesn't work. And I could tell you case after case of churches I was involved in that tried to make that work. And there may be an exception, but mostly it's mass confusion. The other side of that, which we often have, is pastors who rule with an iron fist with no elders. And that is not a biblical model either. Why did everybody look at Jeff when I said, I suddenly said that, everybody looked at you. It's like, these are people that read, Pete Beck has a book on his shelf, Leadership Insights of Attila the Hun. These are people who read Mein Kampf and thought it was a leadership handbook. And now, let's be clear. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as a church run by one person, long term. There's no such thing. Now, we believe, we being master builders, we believe, and I believe I'm speaking of this church as well, that normal New Testament government is an eldership with a senior brother, a senior pastor. There are churches that call him the senior elder. I don't care what you call him, but I have no problem calling him the pastor because that's what he is. Again, the synagogue pattern may reflect some light on this because it was governed by a group of elders with a ruler, synagogue ruler. That's interesting. But why do I believe there's a senior pastor among elders? Well, there's many reasons. I'll give you the prominent one. Shepherds is a verb in every passage. Pastoring or shepherding is a verb that describes the action of elders. Acts 28, shepherd the church of God. 1 Peter 5, shepherd the church of God. It's pastoring is an action. But there is one place in the New Testament, the only place, where shepherd or pastoring is not a verb, but it is a noun. Anybody know where that is? Ephesians 4:11. Yes. But it's in the notes, but the poimen pastor of Hosanna knew it. That's the only place where Paul does not refer to, he's not referring to elders there, because elders shepherd as an action, but they are never called shepherds in that technical sense. The only place it's a noun is Ephesians 4:11. He, Jesus Christ, upon his ascension, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, poimen, and teachers. Normal New Testament church government should be a group of elders sharing rule together with a poimen pastor who's the set man. I keep saying man, but you know my heart on that. You know, again, I agree with my brother. God's all messed up when it comes to gender. If men can be the bride, then women can be sons. So the poimen pastor with elders. And we have two extremes, as I said, in the body of Christ today. We have co-equal elderships with no set man, which is very confusing. And I've worked with churches intimately that tried that. And I tried it, so I'm not speaking out of theory. And then I know churches that are ruled by a pastor with no elders, or if they do have elders, they don't shepherd. They just vote on financial decisions, and the pastor makes all the governmental decisions. Both are extremes. The norm. Now, we're going to talk about a situation like Hosanna, and which is normal, where God raises up a poimen, Ephesians 4:11 pastor, sends him into an area, starts a church. There are no elders initially, as that should be. But we'll talk about the process of that poimen, Ephesians 4:11 set man raising up elders in a locality. Poimen. Yeah, it's the word for Ephesians 4:11 translated pastor. I think it's spelled P-O-I-M-E-N, right? Yeah, poimen. It's the only place it's a noun. This brings up a question. You understand now, I think you have enough teaching in this church, you don't need me to do it, but Ephesians 4:11 is commonly referred to as the five-fold ministry. It's not a description of a local church eldership, although it could be. That would be a great church. But it's not a description of a local church eldership. It's a description of five ministries. Some say four, but you know we say five, that God has given to the church for the equipping of the saints. Most of them, if not all of them, not well, it's not true that all of them, but most of them are translocal, although it doesn't have to be. The question is, are all elders part of the fivefold ministry? There are churches that teach that elders must be fivefold poimen, Ephesians 4:11 pastors. Are they? Huh? Where do they get them from? The Bible's college seminary. I don't know. I believe the answer is no, that not all elders have to be fivefold. it's a great eldership if all your elders are fivefold. I believe normally in an eldership, you'll have some elders that are fivefold. That's our situation at Trinity Chapel. And some elders that are not fivefold. Obviously, the poimen pastor should be, although you can have churches that the pastor is really a prophet. There are churches like the Presbyterian Church where the eldership rules the church and the preacher is free to just wait on the word. But in a normal church, New Testament government, I believe you'll have a poimen pastor or someone standing in that office, because again, you have people pastoring churches that are not fivefold poimen pastors. They may be prophets, but they're called the pastor. But you'll have somebody as the set pastor, and then in the eldership, you'll have, I know a church where the eldership, one of the elders is an apostle. He's not the pastor of the church, but he's an apostle and he's an elder, which is biblical. Some apostles can be elders because they spend enough time in the local church. Some apostles can't be elders because they spend significant time away from the church. It's not practical. I was an elder at Trinity, and I stepped out of the eldership in 97 when I was on staff for 6 years. Head up all the small group ministry. I stepped out when Master Builders started because Master Builders and my business, the publishing business, took me so much away, I wasn't in touch, but I came to the elders' meetings when I could. And that's actually in a transition again now where I'm more involved again, but with Jim Greer going out and the changes there. But what I'm saying is you will have it in eldership, not so we should not set the bar that all elders are fivefold ministry. But we should ask God to give us elders that are fivefold. It's a blessing to a local church. If you can have an eldership in a local church that is fivefold, some of them, it's a great blessing, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The set person who's in the poimen pastor position should be fivefold. Other elders in the team may not be fivefold, but it's great to have a mix. I think at Trinity we have a mix, and it's a blessing. Well, yeah, I mean, it can happen both ways. Sometimes there's elders in a local eldership. They'll never leave that local church. They can't pastor. They're part of an eldership, but they do not have an Ephesians 4:11 poimen gift. Other elders do. They get trained in the local church. The church plants a church, and that elder becomes the pastor. That happens frequently. So it can go both ways. There are elders in some churches that, for all practical intents and purposes, they'll never leave that church. They will be elders. We have a faithful elder at Trinity, Jack Wright. Jack's been there for so many years. I don't see Jack ever leaving. I don't think he does. But his place in the eldership is very important. So now... I think I'll save it and we'll stop because you brought up my point, my next point, which I thank you for. And that is we are going to be looking after lunch because I can't teach anymore because I see this exquisite food coming in. But we're going to be teaching after lunch 5 Timothy 5:17, which makes a distinction between elders, which is very interesting. So let's just break here, and I'll just close in prayer, and we'll come back after the break, and we have a lot more teaching to cover. And so have you been tracking with me? Is it good? Is it clear? Okay. I don't want to overwhelm you because I know the spiritual principle that the head can only take what the seat can endure. Father, I just thank you for this morning. Thank you for all the teaching of your word. We thank you that the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple, and we thank you that we're simple people and your word is shedding light in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you continue to impart to us this afternoon after we eat. Thank you for the food we're about to eat. We bless you in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. There's a scripture. I'd like us to look at a scripture while you're finishing your lunch. We'll just enjoy this scripture, 1 Timothy 5:17. Because I think it's a premier scripture in the New Testament for eldership. And then we're going to talk about some practical issues. The rest of this afternoon will be very practical. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church." If you have the New American Standard or King James, it substitutes the word rule. The elders who rule well, NIV says, direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. You'll notice that all the elders rule. New Testament eldership is government. The government of a New Testament church is a senior pastor and elders ruling or governing together. And we'll talk about some specifics of the senior pastor's role in that with the elders, but that is rulership. But you'll notice that Paul makes a distinction in 1 Timothy 5:17 between rulership, which all share in the eldership, and those elders who preach and teach, right? Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It is not right to suggest that all elders should be teaching and preaching publicly. When years ago when I was into co-equality, what it ended up being was every elder gets a shot. And so we had to sit under elders where when they taught, we all experienced Hebrews 12. Those that heard beg that no further word be spoken. You know, where while the elder's teaching, you're praying that the ground open up and swallow you like Korah and Dathan. I mean, just... We affectionately refer to it as tribulation practice. But the problem was these were elders. They were true elders, but they weren't gifted to teach and preach. Now, make a distinction. An elder should be apt to teach. He's a person who can deal with a member of the flock who's been messed around with by false doctrine or whatever. But it doesn't mean that every elder publicly teaches and preaches. It could be that Paul's not saying this, but he's alluding to those elders in an eldership who are fivefold who will do the majority of the public ministry. That makes sense, right? And I think that if you have an eldership comprised of elders, some of whom are fivefold, they will be more so in the pulpit. It doesn't mean an occasionally an elder can't get up and give a message, but as a rule, the body of preaching and teaching will be done by elders who are gifted to do it. There are some who are especially given to work hard at preaching and teaching. All elders, so here's the principle. Government is shared, ministry is not. I may be an elder in this church, and another person may be an elder, and I may be in the pulpit much more because of my gifting, while another isn't. When we sit and direct the affairs of the church, we share together the government. When we minister, we don't minister out of an office or government, we minister out of gifting. See the difference? So if I'm a teacher, I can minister in that capacity. But you may have an elder that's not a fivefold teacher and shouldn't be given the pulpit regularly. And you run into that, and it's a problem, not only with co-equality, but with other churches where elders who aren't gifted are given that responsibility. The greatest blessing to the local church is to have gifted elders who not only share the rule, but minister to the church out of their gifting. And that's the key there. So government is shared, ministry is not. Now let's talk about raising up elders in the local church. That's all we're going to talk about today and finish out on this theme. Let's talk about the normal process of raising up elders in a local church. Most of the time, especially all the time in church plants, a senior pastor will begin the task of shepherding the church alone. Right? He comes to an area, plants the church. There are situations where a senior pastor will walk into an existing church with elders. And that has its difficulties, but it's doable. I've been involved in situations where senior pastors take over an existing church with elders. I know one group of New Testament churches that demands that if one of their pastors takes a church, the whole eldership has to resign because they insist on the pastor raising up the elders. And I have a problem with that because I think if you have real elders who've given their life to the flock, it's unfair of them to have to resign because a new pastor's coming in. To me, that's an extreme. There is a middle ground. The pastor needs to build relationship with these elders and needs the freedom to let any go, maybe, if there's a need to, but it shouldn't be a requirement up front because that's, to me an ungodly thing. So if in a church plant, of course, a pastor will be shepherding alone initially, unless he's brought his own team comprised of men that are elders and people that are elders. But most of the time when a church is planted, the first thing a senior pastor will do will not raise up a governmental leadership team, an eldership, but raise up a ministry team. And I want to make a distinction. You have a few sheets. I might not go over all of it, but somewhere under there you have understanding ministry teams. And let me give you a little definition. I don't want to confuse this, but I do think it's an important distinction. A ministry team is a group of individuals leading specific ministries in a local church who work together with others to build up the local church and help provide input into local church leadership when requested. What that means is when a pastor starts a church and he doesn't have elders, he raises up a ministry team. Sometimes it's called a leadership team. It's really comprised of people that are over ministries. Not always. The ministry team can have a person that the pastor invites on that may not be leading a specific ministry. But normally, a ministry team is comprised of people leading different ministries and involved in ministries. And the pastor, because he has no elders, is working with them. Notice the second point. A ministry team is responsible to local church government for the ministries they serve. In the case of a pastor that doesn't have elders yet, those on the ministry team are really accountable to that pastor for their ministries, for their oversight, for their involvement. Notice this distinction, which will come into vogue once a church gets elders. A ministry team is not the same as a leadership team. Now, by definition, I am making a difference here between a ministry team and a leadership team. Because a leadership team consists of elders and a senior pastor, or it could be a senior pastor and one elder, which is the case at Harvest Church right now. A leadership team is responsible for decisions governing the direction of a local church, while a ministry team is responsible for directing and serving certain ministries in the church. Now, notice this next point. At times, a ministry team will meet with the leadership to give input. Should a pastor without elders invite, and even a pastor with elders, are there times where a ministry team should come in and the pastor and elders ask for input? Absolutely. You're foolish if you don't. But the distinction becomes clear between ministry team and leadership team, governmental leadership team. Sometimes when a church first starts, it's all called a leadership team, which usually means that it's not necessarily elders, but people who are leading ministries, and from that ministry team, elders will be most likely spawned, right? I mean, we're not going to look outside in the yellow pages for elders if we have a ministry team, because most of them are going to come out of that team. A pastor and elders may invite people to participate in a ministry team who do not lead actual ministries. That's true. And then ministry team members exercise their spiritual gifts to serve a certain group of people in achieving the goals God has given them toward the end of glorifying Christ. Skip over the importance of team ministry. I might share some of that tomorrow. I don't know. But let's look at page 2, Roman numeral 3, how do ministry teams function? Now, I have the word temporarily prior to appointment of leadership team, and that's not necessarily true. I don't mean to suggest that when a leadership team's in place, a ministry team's dissolved. That's usually not the case. But what I'm really saying is a ministry team is more diaconate in nature, not episkopos. A ministry team will often be appointed prior to the appointment of a leadership team, a senior pastor, and at least one elder. Once the leadership team is in place, issues regarding direction will fall into the purview of a leadership team. Again, that doesn't mean without input, but the leadership team, not the ministry team, is responsible for direction. Prior to their appointment, a pastor may work more closely with the ministry team in order to direct the affairs of the local church. Once a leadership team is in place, a ministry team will deal only with ministry matters. Well, that's an extreme statement, but it's true generally. They may gather with the leaders from time to time, but issues of direction will be solely the responsibility of leadership. The New Testament makes a clear distinction between government and ministry. A ministry team consists of people who serve various ministries, Acts 6. While a leadership team, it should be, consists of those who rule. So we're beginning to see some distinction. This is more of a practical application. It's maybe the difference between diaconate, deacons, and episcopos, government. And when you have no elders, those distinctions don't necessarily exist. At Harvest Church, I worked this process with them and formed a ministry team, helped them form a ministry team, and then we chose an elder out of that. There's one or two other potential elders. Decisions are made in the eldership now, Tim and that elder, but they sit with the ministry team and receive input on decisions. I mentioned three requirements or two requirements of a ministry team: faithfulness to sphere. Those on the ministry team who serve certain ministries will give themselves to the oversight of those ministries. Accountable to leadership. Ministry team members are accountable to the leadership for the oversight of their ministries. So we're simply making a distinction here of what happens when elders begin to emerge and the distinction between government and ministry. And again, ministry heads, ministry teams should have input when needed, but government falls in the purview of eldership. And then I have some basic qualities of effective teams. And that something we'll just skip for now. It's pretty simple. You can look at it for yourself. All right. I don't have a lot more. We're going to probably go for the hour. And then I really want to open it up for as long as you want me to and really dialogue and cover anything or underline anything. But what I want to do now for the remainder of the time is talk about the specifics of raising up a leadership team. You could say, for all intents and purposes, once there's an elder appointed, a pastor, an elder, there's a leadership team, a governmental leadership team. And we've recognized already how we recognize the emergence of these elders. We look for people who have the care in their heart of the flock, extraordinary care, because we recognize that the office doesn't create the burden. The Holy Spirit creates the burden, and then we recognize the office. So, now, how does it work practically? I think any New Testament church that's seeking to establish an eldership should begin to relate to a ministry team, begin to get a sense of who on the ministry team is exhibiting qualities of eldership, i.e., the care in their hearts for the flock. The character requirements are well taught. Obviously, this precludes the fact that there's training going on. And I think that a New Testament church should invest apostolic oversight from without in the process to help cull. When I helped Tim, we sat a lot and I interviewed a lot of these guys. And it's just helpful to have that outside input to help identify potential elders. Obviously, eventually, a pastor, through the process of careful examination, some input from without, will present candidates. I don't mean present five candidates to church and say pick one, but I mean we'll begin to get a sense of a person or persons that are clearly called to eldership. And this is all relative to the years of a church in existence. I mean, if everybody at this table was a new convert when you came into Hosanna, that's probably the case with some. And some of us, that's not the case, right? So you have a different sense of it there. But the point is, the process of recognizing elders has two aspects to it. One is hidden behind the scenes. One is public. We've already talked about the hidden behind the scenes process. It's the pastor's job, working with apostolic input, to begin to sense this is an elder in the making. The desire is there. The character is there. The person is already. And before you make a person an elder or recognize an elder, the ministry team atmosphere is the best place to test that person. Because how many know if a person doesn't serve, isn't committed, hasn't demonstrated that they're given to the flock, and you put them in the hope that the office will create that, it's doomed. So the ministry team is the best atmosphere I know of to really quell out of it potential candidates. The public place is, I think, we don't vote on elders, although some bylaws require a church to do that. But I think that's fraught with danger. But I think the body's place is what we will call biblically consensus. This is very important. There's either two extremes in the body of Christ that I see. One is democracy, which I think is demonic. We vote on everything. The other is elder rule, where the body gets no input. And the elders, the pastor and elders, just make all the decisions. Is there a middle ground that's biblical? Yes, I think it's consensus. I think with potential elder candidates, once the hidden process, the underground process, has graduated to the place where we have a prospective candidate or candidates, they should be presented to the body as candidates, and the body is to be given time to feedback. And the feedback, you have to be very clear about this, because the feedback is not, do you like this person? Do you like the color shirts he chooses? It's none of that jazz. It has nothing to do with your personal preference. It has to do with, we believe this person is being raised up as an elder. If you have biblical reason that you think this person is exempt, we need to know about it. Right? You don't want to open it up to just any personal, he wore a yellow shirt 2 weeks. When he prophesies, he says, thou, and all of that. And we've had that happen. You know, people begin to air all of their, and it's none of its biblical concern. It's all preference. That's not the issue. We want to know from the body, what do you feel about this person? Do you have a reason biblically that they cannot be an elder? And there has been an occasion where that's happened, and where a pastor was saved a lot of problems by the body responding to a person and saying no for biblical reasons. I don't know why that would happen if a pastor has done his job of examining candidates properly, but the body needs time to respond. Now, Hosanna has to work out that process, but consensus to me makes perfect sense. The body gets a chance to input, but it doesn't get a chance. If you choose the right people, most of the time the body's going to give their yay and amen. These are elders. Because why? Because they haven't been people that have not been shepherding, and you're suddenly putting them forward saying, I hope they become that. The body should say, of course, this is a shepherd of this flock. He's been doing it. He gives his time. He is well taught. He does have character, you know. So this is part, I think, of this whole dynamic of the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul isn't talking about some mystical process. They just appeared. It's the principle of God bringing them forth, but the process is part of the ordination, if you would. And it's a process. The ordination service will be the end of the process. But the process happens behind the scenes through these steps that I'm enumerating, and then we recognize the person in a formal ordination. The person should be presented as the end of that hidden process to the church. You will work perhaps months or longer behind the scenes. Then you present candidates with the intention of ordaining them. An apostolic team member, it's good to have them involved in this process, because in New Testament terms, apostles laid hands on emerging elders. And ordination, let me just talk about that. Public ordination of elders is very, very important. It's important because how many know it's an important prophetic time? How many remember the prophetic words over Timothy? At his ordination, God spoke through the prophetic team. Who prophesied, we don't know, but he received some important prophecies, and Paul will refer to them later to Timothy and say, you know, war in accordance with these prophecies. Remember them. It was a very important moment in Timothy's life. It probably prophetically, his ministry calling, his gifting was identified, and he could fall back on that. And how many know every elder and every pastor needs to remember that they're called? because you will be challenged on that by Satan, by your own flesh, and by Satan's little helpers. The little foxes that spoil the vine, who are plentiful, unfortunately. Now let's talk about, so anybody have any questions about the process? Every church has to work it out and fine-tune what I'm saying. I'm not, we usually do it, I think we've done it 3 months. I wouldn't go much longer than that. If you've reached the point where you know you have the right person and the process, the hidden process has convinced you and it's been obvious, I think that's plenty of time. It could be even less, I think. I wouldn't do it for a week. You want to give people real opportunity to come. But 3 months is even an elongated period. I think a month or two is adequate. But we did 3 months at Tim's. That's flexible. But you want to clearly set it out to the people as to what this time period is about. And if you do your homework most of the time, you're not going to get people bringing any real biblical concerns of why a person should not be included in an eldership. We had a person we were probably going to put in an eldership that shouldn't have been, and when we did our homework behind the scenes, it was good that they were exempted. This was the person I alluded to in this church who had not good standing in the community business-wise. I don't know. Well, no, that's true. I mean, if we would have put them forth, there's people who in the body would have reacted on that basis. But we discovered that, and it wasn't we weren't needing to find it out from the body. So most of that can be avoided by the process. So there's no definitive period, but I wouldn't see a necessity of a longer period than that, and perhaps shorter. Any questions about the specific emergence of elders, the practical process? And I would make the ordination of an elder a big deal. I would have an ordination service. I would get the prophets ready and really pray much about that. I think it's an important time. And I think that the ordination of an elder and the way it's handled and the seriousness it's given really cements in the eyes of the people our understanding of the importance of adding elders. Yeah, obviously what the principle there is, in critical transitional moments in church life, it calls for serious prayer and fasting. We don't just do that haphazardly, but there are moments in setting in elders, releasing an apostolic team, planting a church, all of those to me constitute calls for prayer and fasting. So yeah, I would think, I don't see it as a biblical requirement, but it is one of those transitional times in church life that requires the seriousness that prayer and fasting gives, and I think it would be good. Well, I think there's a way to judge that. You don't render a judgment on the basis of, if you get a consistent, this is a good employee, this person, and I'm not suggesting you call every place the person's work, but if you look at a person's record and it's all good and you get one disgruntled person, I mean, if you talk to people in my life, I believe generally you'll get a good report. But there's a guy in Knoxville who hates my guts and probably would, you know. So if you got a hold of him, and I just got with him this week. It was fun. But what I'm saying is, so, you know, I mean, if you go from person to person, business to business, I would never hire a guy like that. And it becomes pretty clear. We're talking about that. We're not talking about a bad experience where we've got a disgruntled, because we've all got people in our trail. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. So if everybody in your life speaks well of you, something's wrong. So, you know, we're not talking about that. And I think there's a way to discern. Yeah, we're talking about general track record. Yes. I think they should come to the senior pastor. Or if he wants to, small group leaders. But normally it should be the senior pastor. I think you need to be clear with people as what procedure to follow if you do. And I think it's, you don't talk to other people. You come to the leadership and say, I do have grave concerns. Here's the problem. So I would make that very clear during the consensus period. I think it takes a lot of time in the pulpit to describe the process and not just say, here's a person, if you have a problem with it, come and see me, but describe what kind of problems we're concerned with, again, to get it out of the personal realm. Well, this guy didn't shake my hand 3 years ago. And you get stuff like that. It's incredible. You want to get it out of that realm and get it on. Here's a description of an elder. If you have clear cause that this person violates that criteria, we need to know about it. But put it in the biblical context, in a spiritual context. And then, you know, and it also, we're looking for character issues, but we're not looking for perfection. You know, we talked about that earlier. So it's the way it's presented. But I think the body really needs to see this not as a dummy period. They don't really want our input. But really as, no, we do. These people are serving you. And we do need your input. So this consensus is, because it's not just the pastor and an apostolic delegate or whatever laying hands on a prospective elder. I mean, it's the whole body's involvement. These are shepherds of the flock, so I think that that's the way it should be handled. And I would prefer they come to the senior pastor with something that grave. Because if they're saying they can't serve, they're bringing a character issue, mostly. And you don't want that noised around. So, anything else regarding the process? Just a general process. It's a very important process. I think fasting and prayer is important. Prophetic ministry. The consensus is over. The person is set in an ordination service. Can an elder be set out? Question, should an elder just serve a term of a year and then come under review or be released? I know churches where you serve for a year and someone else takes your turn. Is it a revolving door? I don't think so. You could have a process in the church whereby the senior pastor's job is being evaluated, but if God made Jeff Oakes a senior pastor of Hosanna, you can't just say, well, you're turned out after a year. So I think an elder is a permanent position. Now, when can an elder be removed? Let's be clear. If there's an accusation against an elder, are there any ground rules on how an accusation is to be handled? What is the ground rules? Let's be clear on this. Okay, and then we have this. That process is right, but let's look at 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not, and I looked up the Greek, do not means do not. It's a very powerful Greek word meaning do not. Also translated donut, but do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Just recently, I heard of a church that I know of. An accusation was made against an elder. The woman telling me about it, this elder, made advances at her daughter. And it happened again, and the pastor and elders did not deal with this elder. And they've had horrendous things happen with him because they wouldn't deal with it. Now, so Paul sets up a guideline that's very important. An elder can't be accused on the basis of one person's accusation. There has to be more. He's talking here about elders. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others take warning. Well, I think it means literally what it says, that there are times when an elder needs to be reprimanded publicly, and it needs to be done publicly to maintain the highest standards of an eldership. Right. It means what it says. The rebuke should happen in a public forum, not just between a pastor and an elder, but and it says, notice it says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. And it's very clear. We're very careful, of course, to deal with people in private, to respect them and all that. But when you deal with eldership issues, the high standard of godliness required of elders sometimes requires a public rebuke. Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, the sin here has to be qualified. I mean, right. And I think, my translation didn't say really, but I think it really means really. Because, I mean, if we examine Jeff Oakes' life in the next 6 weeks, I bet we could find sin. If you examine mine, you will find sin. But I think it's dealing with grave public sins. of which accusation is brought against, mishandling of money, sexual misdeeds, lying, things that are grievous. And I think the context sets that clear, not just, well, we believe our pastor has sinned before. Well, what is it? Well, you know, I mean, we're not talking about ingrained sin nature things, but grievous public sins. Yes. I thank you for reading that because you're absolutely right. And I forgot that's the way the King James frames it. I'm so into the NIV. I don't remember what the Greek tense is. The King James may be correct there. I would assume that if an elder sins, the senior pastor and other elders are going to deal with him in private first, obviously. And the same principles would govern an elder. This is obviously someone who's been dealt with and persists in sin and has to be publicly rebuked. That should be the end of the process, not the first thing we do. So we deal with it gravely, but it depends entirely on a number of factors. The gravity of his sin, the extent of it, the public awareness of it outside of the church. I would think there's some sins an elder has continued in where he needs to be stepped down for a season. Paul doesn't give guidelines for that here. He doesn't say remove him. He says rebuke him publicly. I think there's freedom to remove in some cases. In other cases, if the repentance is genuine. I was just at a big church in South Florida where the pastor was removed for a year for a sexual misdeed and was under discipline and dealt with it well. It's been longer than a year. I think it was 2 years, and then has been restored. It depends entirely on the gravity of the sin, the situation. There's a difference between forgiveness and restoration. People get this mixed up. He's forgiven. You know, a guy sins and he goes, I repent. Oh, he's forgiven. He can stay. But, you know, repentance and restoration are not the same animal. We're ready to forgive and restore, but there's a process involved. So it all depends. I think a lot of times elders need to be removed. There are situations where an elder can be removed for grievous sins and for character defilement. Obviously, in my situation, I wasn't removed, but I sort of stepped down. When I took a translocal, I went from a pastoral role on staff, I wasn't a senior brother at Trinity, into the role I'm in now, and it required so much that I wasn't willing to travel as much as I was and run a small business and also be an elder in a local church because something had to give or my family would have suffered. And I stepped away from formal eldership at Trinity and been involved in translocal ministry, although I'm more involved again at Trinity. But so there can be situations like that. If an elder moves, does he remain an elder of the church? If I move to St. Louis and I'm an elder in Knoxville, no. You can't be an elder and be removed. Yeah, it's not a lifetime. I cast my vote once a year. I'm in St. Louis. Send me a ballot. It doesn't work that way. An elder is shepherding, hands-on shepherding a flock, and he's recognized. I mean, I would have no problem writing a letter to a church in St. Louis and say, this man was an elder in our flock. He is an elder, so I send you this letter to know what you're getting. Which doesn't mean he automatically becomes an elder in St. Louis, but they need to understand his stature, so if they want to look at him later, they would be out of their mind to ignore him once he gets into the body and gets to know the body. So there's no lifetime memberships. Can an elder, if he feels stepped down, who's still going to be in the locality and isn't stepping down for character issues, but just has done it for 10, 15 years and feels released, is that valid? Yeah, I mean, it's not a lifetime membership, but you're not signing anywhere. That person will always be respected for his stature, but there may be a situation where an elder doesn't want to serve anymore. A lot of times when a new pastor comes into a church, he may offer the team, the eldership, that an opportunity if anybody on it wants to be released. Not because we demand you be released, but since there's transition happening, if you would like to be released, this is a time to do it. That can happen. So you've got a number of situations that make it flexible. But barring those situations, an elder moving, an elder defaulting by character problems, or personally wanting to resign, an elder should not be removed. Now, I know churches that evaluate their elders every couple years. I think that's great. And they're not evaluating, you know, threatening to remove them. They're just evaluating their performance, all of that. We have a situation in a church where the pastor this pastor's wife was in continual adulterous affairs. I walked with this brother, and he tried to restore his marriage, forgave, took her back. And this we're not talking about a one-time, we're talking about a continual lifestyle. It ended with her leaving, including her children leaving, and taking up and moving in with a man. And it became, and it stayed that way. It wasn't a weekend thing, but she left and refused to return. And I was involved in the church, asked to come in to mediate this situation. And the elders loved this pastor, and he was blameless in the situation in terms of being the divorcing party, and the wife never returned, is still living with this man. And this pastor continued his ministry, although with a reduced schedule. He wasn't, you know, he went through a period of transition, obviously, and is now remarried. And when I went in there, we looked at it, and all the elders agreed that he was not the sinning part. That was obvious. And agreed that he had gone the extra mile. And we went through all the scriptures, and his only remark to me was he needs to be held by a higher standard. And I said, what, higher than scripture? Because we looked at what happens in a situation like that. Normally, in a situation like that, that pastor needs time off. Because this is a traumatic emotional thing. And needs to step out for a while, not because he's the sinning party, but just because. And nobody in that situation should be quick to remarry. Because here's the principle I encourage. As long as that person's spouse is unmarried, is not remarried, there's hope for restoration. And we should push people towards waiting for the hope of restoration. The question becomes, does he wait the rest of his life? Well, that happens, and I think the questions have to be evaluated. They can't be dismissed outright. And if the elders aren't demanding that elder to step down and the body has questions, those questions should be answered in a forum where people can ask them without fear of reprisal. I think it needs to be handled that way because the body has a right to know. But the problem you get into is you have all kinds of opinions, like if you're divorced under any circumstance, you can't minister in it. You got a whole gamut of opinions. So the eldership, the pastor and elders have the job of laying out the biblical case for why this man can remain an elder if they feel that. Most situations like that require a pastor or elder to do what Pastor Stanley did. I think it's wisdom. And if they're not saying you are removed biblically because your wife left you even though you're not the sinning party, but neither do you have no responsibility in the matter, so you need to take some time off for reflection. I think that's the best of both worlds if the person isn't the sinning party. Obviously, you got a pastor who just leaves his wife because he doesn't love her anymore or something like that. That's ludicrous. But if you have these situations, I think there needs to be a forum where the body's questions can be answered. But some of the questions that I entertained when I mediated in this situation, some of the stands people were saying to me were wholly unbiblical, but they had this inflated standard that, you know, and we tried to keep it on a biblical basis. What does Scripture teach here? Not, what do you think? And you had people's convictions. And at one point I said, look, I hate to tell you all this, but you need to distinguish between convictions and commandments. We all might have convictions of what you would do in this situation. And your conviction is your conviction, and you have to live by it. But don't make your convictions commandment. Now, the Scripture's clear. There's some commandments that are clear. If there's violation there, we don't have to pray about it. But when you start dictating your convictions onto the situation, and that's what I try to distinguish between, and that's where questions come up, and people begin to bleed into the thing, their conviction. And there's a difference. Romans 14 makes a clear difference between convictions. When I pastored in Michigan once a year, we brought the Romans 14 message. Don't make your convictions law for everybody, because that's standard issue in the body of Christ. Commandments, everybody's under them. You have no choice. But convictions vary. But this is a difficult area, but we should be of a restorative heart. And when we can restore a fallen leader, even leaders that fall, who are the sinning parties but do repent, we can restore them. We can't do it hastily, but that should be the goal. And when you see it handled right, it's a glory to Christ, and it's a blessing to the church. It puts a fear of God on the church, and it puts a healthy respect for leadership when it's handled right. Each situation is different. Paul's giving us, let's get back into finishing up here because I don't want to keep you all day. I know it's Saturday and it's a beautiful day out there and we probably have a lot to do, but this has been really good. I've enjoyed being with you. Let me just close by talking about pastors and elders practically working together. How does this work? I think, again, we need to recognize the unique place that God's given Jeff at Hosanna as the senior pastor, the point man, and what that means. Again, because when Jeff came here and planted this church, there were no elders because there was no church. And there were no people. And he came, and he and Kathy came and labored and poured themselves out. And now there's a church. Now there's people. And now there's a team sitting in this room. And now there's going to be, in the future, elders emerge. God sends in a senior brother as... And the most important thing about that person is the vision that has impelled them to start this. I mean, the most important, I don't mean by that, it's more important than character and all that. But the fact is, the Poimen pastor is the visionary. In fact, leaders are who they are because they possess two important qualities, vision, and then not just vision, but faith. You know, they've moved to an area. If you're going to start a church, you know, it takes vision and faith to pick up your family and to just move to a new area because you've been impelled by the vision of God. And it's an Abrahamic leap in vision and faith. And so a senior brother, and again, sometimes it's a prophet, an apostle, a teacher, but that person comes to an area and is the visionary who has the vision for the church. He isn't just a person who dreams dreams, but has put legs on his dreams. He has faith, and he acts on what he's seen to begin it. This is what I alluded to earlier in the morning. Moses is apprehended by God. He's given the vision at the burning bush. He hears the word. And when he wants to move corporately in his people, he starts with a man he lays hold of and fills his heart with vision for the thing. Although Moses doesn't exhibit much faith initially. He doesn't want the job. That's how you know you're called. Reluctance is one of the necessary qualities. Did you know that in Matthew 9, Jesus said, pray thee the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest, right? And, you know, I know a little New Testament. I assume that the word send out there would be the Greek word apostolos, from which we get the word apostle, sent one. But it's not. It's ekbalo, the same word translated cast out regarding casting out demons. So it literally reads, pray the Lord of the harvest to cast out workers into his harvest. Now, what does that tell you about workers? How many have ever cast a demon out that came out willingly? You have to compel them out. And true workers are usually reluctant people. As Bob Mumford used to say, I always know when God's calling me because I can see the heel marks all across my kitchen floor. But notice that after God gives Moses the vision, he sends him to the elders. He sends them to people to share the vision. There is the normative biblical way is that the visionary is to take time to build a team who share the vision. That's what this group this morning is about, essentially, at Hosanna Fellowship. Perhaps the best example of this in Scripture is Nehemiah, because we see the similar pattern. Nehemiah is apprehended by the Lord in Persia. He's burdened with the condition of the wall. And in Nehemiah 1 and 2, he comes alone, doesn't tell anybody, and inspects the walls and sees their condition. What is Nehemiah individualistic? Is this individualism? No. He needs to have a clear view of what is needed in the situation. He doesn't want to cloud his vision, you know, with opinions from the committee. He wants to see firsthand. So we got this principle of leaders being apprehended by the Lord, given the vision. They inspect the situation. And Michael Fletcher, in his book, Leadership Transition, mentions, and I wrote these down, three laws, I think, that are very important And I picked some of the things out of his book because we really have enjoyed it. He calls it the threefold law of vision that he saw in Nehemiah. Number one, the law of articulation. And that's what Jeff's been doing in this room, with this group. He's got the vision, God's impelled him, and what's the first need of a leader? It's to articulate to a team of others so they can catch it as well. By the way, most pastors are frustrated because they jump from law number one to law number three and skip law number two. They articulate it and then suppose that everybody hearing him just goes, okay, we're on board, we got it, pastor. And what happens is the pastor has a vision, he begins to articulate it, he tries to jump immediately into implementation, and the people are frustrated, or people don't climb on board immediately, and he's frustrated. Then you get into this adversarial pastor team, i.e. people, they don't see the vision I'm trying to, and you know, you ever see pastors who are always adversarial role because the people aren't going with the vision. And many times it's at this point that pastors alienate others because they push ahead, alienating the very ones they need to succeed. And this is where some pastors carve out their own little kingdom, say, forget God's people. They don't want to do God's will. I've got the vision. I'll just keep it in the family, me, my wife, and my son. And that's why you see these mega ministries are always passing it off to his son. Sometimes God's call is in it. Sometimes it's just we're going to protect it and keep it as a family thing and not let anybody else in. And that's a shame. But the adversarial position is often the pastor's own fault.